I read a story this week of a pastor that was building a wooden trellis in his backyard. This is a story I read. This isn't a story about me, but it reminded me of me. He was building a wooden trellis in his backyard, and he noticed that the little neighbor boy was there, and he was leaned up against a fence just watching intently, watching every move that he made. And the little boy didn't say a word. He just watched the pastor continue to work, and eventually the pastor sat his hammer down and he turned to the little boy and said, "Are you here to learn how to build your own trellis?" And the boy answered, "No, I'm just waiting to hear what the pastor says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." You know, several years ago, I was coaching T-ball. Actually, Todd Gray and I were coaching together, and it was before our first game, and there was a parent. She had two boys, and she got them off to the side, and I was just listening to hear what she would say. And, you know, I'm a pretty competitive person, and so I have to keep myself in check. And I heard this mom remind her boys, "Remember, you're a testimony to Jesus on that field." And I thought, wow, you know, people are watching the pastor coach in the dugout. Author Skip Heidsieck, and pastor, he said, "People want to find out what makes a Christian tick or ticked off. People are always watching us to see if our lives align with our lips." There's always going to be that little boy leaning on the fence, watching to see if we practice what we preach. I've learned as a parent that my kids are always watching me. I met with some guys this morning, and we shared our moments closest to Christ and furthest from Christ. And we all kind of have this common thing where our kids sometimes remind us of when we maybe are far from Christ in our lives. They let me know when my actions don't align with something I say. And the reality is, it seems that as our world goes on, the world we live in is becoming more and more hostile. And I think, unfortunately, hostility has become a hallmark approach between anyone that has differing points of view. The more pluralistic our society becomes as a whole, the opportunity for hostility toward others increases. And so the question I think that we have to ask ourselves is, how do we as followers of Jesus live in this world in a way that reflects his character? You know, last week, we've been in this series through 1 Peter for a few weeks now. And last week, we learned that we can define holiness this way. It's like reflecting Christ's character in us. So this week, we're going to dive into what I would call practical holiness. And so the question we ask is, how do we live holy lives? And Kyle Idleman, in one of his books, wrote this: "As the world becomes increasingly hostile, the church must become increasingly holy." So this is the way we defined it. Remember, holiness is the result of who we are in Christ and a reflection of his character in our lives. Remember that holiness is born out of our identity as followers of Jesus. And that identity comes at an immense cost that he paid on the cross. But that identity also comes with incredible hope, the hope that we have through him. And so this week, we're going to dive into a section where Peter takes these principles of holiness. It's the result of being in Christ. It's the result of our faith in Christ. It's reflecting his character, and he really puts some legs to it. And this is what it looks like practically in our lives. And I'm just going to be honest. I appreciate Don and his humor this morning, because Don knows the struggle that I kind of had preparing for this. So he brought some humor into it, and he was kind of, you know, fanning the flame a little bit, getting you all ready. But there's some touchy stuff in today's text. And I made a commitment that when I came into ministry, if I preached expositorily through a book, I would preach through the book, and I wouldn't skip stuff that the author felt was important. So, you know, we're having an appreciation thing apparently after service this morning. We'll see how many people stick around after this. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And I'll be honest with you, we're going to cover a huge section of the text this morning. We're going to get all the way into chapter 3 because I don't think we can separate these things, honestly. So we get to a point in this letter, in this text, where again, we know it's kind of a different section because of the grammar that Peter uses. And he gets to where we note verse 9, and he uses another kind of conjunction, but, and he says this in these few verses here. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So here we are again. We are at this section where Peter begins. He's like, okay, I'm gonna talk to you about practical holiness, but before we do that, I just want to remind you of who you are. He starts with their identity once again, and this is what he says. He says, "You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." And all of these indicate that followers of Jesus are the way in which the world encounters the presence of God. It kind of builds off of what we talked about last week. One of the metaphors he uses is the temple. The people of God are the temple, not the building, nothing associated with the physical location, but it's the people. The people of God are the temple. It's where the world encounters the presence of him in life. And then he also reminds them of this negative aspect of their identity. He says, "You're foreigners, you're exiles. You don't belong here. This world is not your home." And if you think back to the first sermon, you'll remember I said there are probably times in your life when you have felt like, this can't be it. This can't be what we're destined for. I just don't feel right in this world. And that's the point. Peter's saying, we don't belong here. This is not our home. We are citizens of a different place. And then we get to verses 11 and 12, and he really hammers, because of who we are, this is what holiness looks like in your life, in verses 11 and 12. And so I just want to kind of give you the big idea, something you can walk away with, and if you get upset here in a few minutes, at least you'll have this that you can leave with. Practical holiness is curbing habits that turn people away from God and cultivating habits that turn people toward God. In a nutshell, that's what we think of when I think of practical holiness. It's this. It is curbing habits that turn people away from God and cultivating habits that turn people toward God. And so the rest of 1 Peter chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 really touches on three specific areas of these early Christians' life where they were challenged to live holy. And so he addresses how these followers of Jesus relate to their government, how they relate as slaves to their masters, and how husbands and wives relate to one another. And all three of these scenarios focus on relationships where this original audience faced adversity and suffering. It wasn't easy for them to live in an empire that had now turned on them. It wasn't easy for slaves who had come to Christ and realized that they're free in Christ to be subservient to a master. It wasn't easy in the context of the Christian home for a wife to submit to her husband or for a husband to honor his wife. But this is exactly the things that Peter is encouraging these people to do. So great difficulties arose for these original followers of Jesus, and it really required them to think about how their lives would reflect the character of Christ when it became increasingly more challenging for them to do so. In the society that surrounded these people was anything but friendly. It's very widely believed that Emperor Nero was the Roman emperor during the time in which this letter was written. And we know from other ancient writings that Nero was known for arresting and publicly executing Christians. And as gruesome as this may sound, but there are also things that indicate that Nero would actually use Christians as human torches to light the streets and his gardens. And so this is the environment that these people are living in. This is why they're fleeing Rome to escape the persecution, and they're scattered about. They're forced to live in foreign areas, and most likely because they had to flee, they left behind a lot of their possessions. They probably left behind some of their family. But listen to the words that Peter writes to these people in that context, under this type of authority, societal authority or government authority. He says this in verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor." The guy that's lighting your brothers and sisters on fire and putting them on display, honor him. Let that sink in. Submit to him. In the next kind of section he turns his attention to is the slaves that were followers of Jesus. Slavery was a common experience in the ancient world. It's estimated that nearly between 30 and 40% of the entire Roman population was in slavery. So 30 to 40% of the people were in slavery. And so I think naturally the question for these people is, if I'm free in Christ, do I have to remain loyal to my master? If I'm supposed to remain a slave, what does that look like? And I think we have to understand when we approach this section of the text that Peter's encouragement for these slaves to submit to their masters does not mean that he is condoning slavery. Okay, because I'll be honest with you, there are periods in this country's own history when portions of our country took this text and used it to say, hey, look, slavery's okay. Peter told the slaves to go submit to their master. And that's not what he's doing here. But what Peter is doing is saying, look, he's providing a paradigm shift that would not have been the normal expectation. And what we know is that slavery equates to forced labor and submission. And so what Peter is telling these slaves, he's saying, here's the holy approach. It's one that points to the character of Christ. So don't submit because you're forced to submit. Submit voluntarily. And let that sink in. People who are learning, we're free in Christ. Go voluntarily submit to your master. So here's what he says in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for good and for doing... Oh, sorry. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Oh, man, I skipped to chapter 3, sorry. Go back to chapter 2. I'm ahead of myself. Slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Not only to those who are good and considerate. Now listen to this. Submit yourself to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. All right, let's jump to the next section. I want you to skip a couple verses, and I'll try not to skip too many. Now Peter turns his attentions to wives and husbands, these people who are following Jesus. And this husband and wife relationship looks so much different than it looks in our culture today. Women in this particular period of time were viewed as property, and this included a person's wife. A wife was considered property. Roman culture had an extremely low view of women and children in general. Customarily, this is what the Roman Empire believed. Roman culture said that the wife existed simply to please her husband. Whatever form or fashion that looked like, it was up to the husband. And her role was to just meet his desires. Now, for this reason alone, it would have been extremely difficult for a wife to submit to her husband. But Peter doesn't stop here with the wives. He turns his attention to the husbands next, and he says, you know, hey, husbands, honor your wives. This was earth-shattering. This was an earth-shattering concept. It was rare for a husband to honor his wife. But listen to what Peter says to this group of people, wives and husbands who are following Jesus. Wives, in the same way, submit to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands like Sarah who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And some of you are probably saying, why are we covering all this today? Well, this portion of the text is structured so interestingly to me. And this is why we're covering all this today. Because what you have when you look at the way Peter writes this portion of the text, you've heard me talk about chiasms before, and I think there's one here. He talks about relating to authorities, governing authorities. He talks about relating to masters. And then he talks about Jesus right smack dab in the middle of that. And then on the way back out of the chiasm, he talks about relating to a husband and relating to a wife. So there's four situations in which people are relating to some type of authority figure or relationship in their life. And right in the middle, we get a picture of what this looks like in Jesus. And so I had you skip verses 21 and 25 through 25 of chapter 2. And this is what these verses say. Now remember, right in the middle of these extremely challenging situations and relationships, this is what Peter writes. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so this section sets Jesus forth as the ultimate example of living a holy life. And this section is filled with quotes from Isaiah chapter 53. And if you know anything about Isaiah chapter 53, the heading that we have put on that chapter is the suffering servant. It's as if Peter is reminding the people that your suffering, your adversity, the challenge that you're experiencing, it's not foreign to God. God in the person of Jesus suffered just how you are suffering. And it was in his suffering that we are left with an example to follow. So if holiness is the result of our identity in Christ and the reflection of his character in our lives, what we see in these few verses is that there is one characteristic that is crucial to cultivate that point people to God. Jesus possessed unwavering trust in the Father. Verse 23, Peter wrote this, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So this is what we have to understand. Our reaction to being treated unjustly, our reaction to the suffering in our life, reveals whether or not we truly reflect the character of Christ. Just like this audience that Peter was addressing, we still have an opportunity to reflect Jesus within our society, in areas of our lives where people have authority over us, and in our marriages. Now listen, I'm so thankful that we do not live with the reality of slavery in our culture any longer, but the principle behind submitting as a slave to his master really fits within our kind of culture of work. It's in our areas of service. Now, the way we view women in our culture is not near as bad as the Roman culture, but we still have a long way to go. And I think if we're honest, at least this is how it works for me, the characteristics that we seem to struggle with, or at least struggle to exhibit in our lives, in these same areas, and towards government authorities, our society, towards maybe our managers, our bosses, towards our spouses, it's submission and honor. The two things that are just woven throughout this whole chunk of text that we talk about, submission and honor. So I want to wrap it up by looking at a few ways we can apply the characteristics of submission and honor to our lives in these same areas, in the areas of government, service, and marriage. Now, this is where, you know, it gets a little uncomfortable. And I've prayed for boldness. Hopefully you don't live under a rock and you know that we're in an election cycle. And what I've found, the older I get, there is something about elections that have a way of bringing out the worst in people. If you think about our system of government and the way we approach politics in this country, submission and honor are not words that are associated with our political system any longer. So let me preface this by saying, I don't care what side of the aisle you're on. I don't care if you're a Democrat, a Republican, I don't care if you're a libertarian. Let me make it even a little bit more personal. I have not seen a distinct difference in the way many Christians approach politics compared to how non-Christians approach politics. Just be honest. I have not seen a difference between how we as followers of Jesus approach our politics versus people who don't follow Jesus. I have witnessed Christians organize protest and participate in smear tactics in an effort to elevate their preferred party over the other. I've seen it. I mean, does the phrase, "not my president," sound submissive? Peter was writing to people who were being persecuted and killed at the request of the emperor, and he was calling them to have a submissive attitude. We may not agree with our political system. We may not agree with certain candidates or political platforms, but we are not living in fear of our lives because of our religious convictions. We're not. And there's a little boy leaning on the fence, not only listening to what we say, but watching the way we live our lives in the political arena. When we don't agree with certain political figures, it's far more reflective of the character of Christ when we honor them simply because they too are created in the image of God. Now, some of you are probably saying, well, what if they encroach on our religious freedom? The only time that we are called to resist the government in which we live in is when the government asks us to resist our God. And here's a news flash. We are not being asked to resist God in the United States of America. As much as some of you may think, it's just not a reality. But when we continue to demonstrate grace, humility, forgiveness, kindness, and compassion in the midst of political adversity, we are reflecting the character of Christ and we are turning people toward God. So the slogan that should hold a priority in our hearts should not be "Make America Great Again" or "Let's Go Win This." If you don't know what those are, you know, one's Donald Trump and one's Kamala Harris. One's Republican, one's Democrat. Neither one of those should be the slogan that captures our heart. The slogan that captures our heart, according to Peter, is "Let the world see Jesus in me." Let's tighten the circle a little bit. All right, think about that political arena. It's a big circle. Let's tighten it a little bit. We all get a chance to interact with authority figures in our lives. Not political, but you know, we go to work on Monday morning and we interact with people who have a position of authority over us. What do those interactions look like with those individuals? When decisions are made that we don't agree with, how do we respond? When they exercise their authority, are we willing to submit to them and honor their decisions? Can we still treat those people who are making decisions that ultimately we think are dumb, can we still treat them with compassion, forgiveness, kindness? Can we still show mercy to those people? The characteristic that should set us apart from non-Christian employees is how we respect those and treat those who have a position of authority over us. Think about that. When people look at us in the workspace, when that little boy is leaning on the fence and looking at us in the workspace, he should see a distinguishing mark between how a person who claims to follow Jesus interacts, respects, and treats people who have authority over them. Now let's get even tighter. You know, unfortunately, I think sometimes we feel the sting when we think about the political realm. We're like, oh. But this is where it should really sting us the most. In our home. In our marriages. There are women who are followers of Jesus married to men who are far from God. It happens. It happens in this congregation. And I think this probably is a difficult situation to live in. And it brings up so many questions. But Peter makes it clear that your unbelieving husband will not be won over by words. It's your character. It's how you live your life that will point the unbelieving husband to Christ. And so Peter's plea is that if it's possible, if there's not a mental, physical, or sexual abuse threat, that you should submit to your husband and respect your husband. And when you do that, that in and of itself is reflecting the willing submission of Jesus. Now, husbands, you know, I get a lot of flack sometimes when I have conversations with people outside the church. They're like, "Look at what they say about women." And I say, "Yeah, they say this, but they also address the husbands too." You know, we can't skip over that. Because we're held to the standard of honoring our wives as equal partners. Our wives are not our property. They should not be forced into submission. And husbands, the rest of society is watching how we treat our wives. In Peter's time, it was acceptable for a husband to force his wife to be a doormat. And Peter's challenging the husbands in this particular passage to have an elevated view of women. This is what he says. He says, "Women are called as co-heirs." Now, this is huge in this culture. Because in this culture, women didn't inherit anything. They weren't heirs of anything. They were completely dependent on men. If they weren't married, they had to depend on their brothers. And Peter says that as citizens of the kingdom of God, men should recognize that women are just as valuable. wives are just as critical to the family as the husband. Now, guys, I want to call your attention, for you that are husbands, I want to call your attention to something here. Because there's a lot at stake in how we treat our wives. There's a lot at stake in how we reflect Christ to our wives. Notice how he ends this section in verse number 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and heirs with you as the gracious gift of life. Now listen to this. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. You know, I can look back at my life, and I'll be honest with you. I can look back and recall times when I think, man, I just don't feel like my prayers are being answered. And sometimes that was reflective of how I was treating Barbara. Sometimes that was reflective of how I viewed Barbara. And so really, guys, the deal is, like, if you don't look different than the rest of the world in how you treat your wife, and you feel like God's not hearing your prayers, you better think about how you're treating your wife. Our identity in Christ comes at an immense price with incredible hope. I'm really building up here, so I want you to get ready. Holiness is the result of our identity in Christ and a reflection of his character in our lives. Now, hopefully this is going to tie everything together, this one statement. And this is hard. Unwavering trust in God, demonstrated through submission and honor, are habits worth cultivating because they reflect the character of Christ. Thanks, Tyler, for getting that up there. Unwavering trust in God, demonstrated through submission and honor, are habits worth cultivating because they reflect the character of Christ. If there was one way I think the church is failing today in America, I think it's because we feel like we're victims. We have a victim mentality, and things are so bad for us in this country. It's so hard to be a follower of Jesus in America now. So many differing points of view. But if we're really honest, the situation that we live in is far different than these people lived. But yet, their encouragement is trust God, submit, honor those people, because that's what Jesus did. And that's what Jesus calls us to. Let's pray. Father, I'm just going to be honest and let you know that submission is a difficult thing for me. Honoring those that sometimes I disagree with, it's a difficult thing for me. Father, I pray that you would continue to reveal to me the true character of Christ and allow your Spirit to change and mold my heart in a way that when people see me, they see him. I know there have been times in my life when that little boy leaning on the fence has seen things that have turned him away from you. And for those moments in my life, I ask for your forgiveness. God, I ask that you would give all of us a desire to examine ourselves and to live in a way that demonstrates your holiness in us, so that when people encounter us, they encounter you, and they too would willingly become foreigners and exiles, people who you call chosen, your special possession, your holy nation. Give us the grace that we need to continue to strive to be more like Christ every day. And we're so thankful that when we fall short, you see him and not us. I pray this in Jesus' name.